Good evening. It's good to see you in church. I want to say thank you to Drew for leading the meeting. That took a big weight off my mind. Not that there's still not a big weight on my mind right now. But God's good, and we're just going to look very simply at this text from Titus together. I want to do three things tonight. Before I do, I want to just say thank you to the pastor as well for asking me to do this. I was saying to Gordon, I think it was earlier this morning, sometimes you say yes to things and you regret them later on. And at the middle of this week, I think I probably regretted it. But I am glad to be here, and I'm glad to be able to share with you. I want to look at the book of Titus tonight and look at this passage in chapter 3. But before we do that, I want to give you a bit of an overview of the book of Titus. Andrew said he covered 16 chapters this morning in his sermon. So we're going to cover a book tonight, but we're going to do it really quickly. And then we're going to spend a bit of time looking at this passage that John has read for us in chapter 3. And then thirdly, just think a wee bit about what we can take away from it, what we can apply into our lives as we go into a new week where we're trying to serve God in a world that has fallen and in a world that is opposed to everything that we believe in. What can we take out of this passage as we approach life this week? Before we do, I just want to pray and commit our time to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity you've given to us just to read your word and to look at it and think about it for this brief time tonight, Lord. And Father, we pray that you would help us. I ask that you'd help me, Lord, to speak clearly and communicate clearly. And I pray for everyone who listens, Lord, that you will help us as we've taken time out of our busy week, Lord, just to still our minds and to focus on you. Help us to hear your voice tonight, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm hoping this PowerPoint is going to work. There we go. This is where you stress out a wee bit as a speaker. You can only click that on one for us there, please, James. Thank you. Succession planning. I wonder what comes into your head when that phrase pops up on a screen in front of you. Those two words, succession planning. For me, I think about it in a work environment. I am part of a team in work. I work in the health service. I'm a boring accountant. And we do the finances for the health service, and everybody has their own role. And we want to try and plan to make sure that if someone's off or if someone leaves, that somebody else can do the job that they were doing. And we think about that under the term succession planning. Maybe for you, you think about it in terms of your family. Maybe you're at the stage of life where you've written a will, and you're starting to think about the future, and maybe the future when you won't be here. And you put things in that will, all of the many, many possessions and houses and all of the things that you own. I'm sure you all own multiple houses. And you put that in your will because you're planning for the future. You're planning for a time when you won't be here. Succession planning. For those of you who like football, I was going to go into an illustration here about the Liverpool managers in the 1970s and 80s and how one after another seemed to win trophy after trophy after trophy. But I'm an Everton fan, so I'm not going to go there. And then I was going to compare that with Manchester United, who had Alex Ferguson in place for about 25 years and he won trophy after trophy after trophy. But when he finished, nobody else was there to step into his place. There was no succession plan in place, but that would have annoyed Tommy too much, so I wasn't going to say that. Succession planning. Another illustration of a succession plan is a relay race. If you think about a relay race where you've got one runner after another, passing the baton along, and only if they get the baton to the very end will they win the race. They want to do their job, pass the baton along in sequence to get to the very end. And in life, we need to plan for the future. And the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Titus, was planning for the future of the church. I want to give you a really quick overview of the book of Titus. If you've got your Bible in front of you, you probably have chapter 3 open in front of you. If you flick back to chapter 1, and we'll go through chapter 1 and chapter 2 really, really quickly, just to give us some context before we look at this passage in chapter 3. But Paul was putting a succession plan in place for the church. He was aware, number one, that he wasn't always going to be there, and so he needed somebody else who could do his job. But God, through the Apostle Paul, was aware that the church was going to have to go on for generation after generation after generation to reach the people that God wanted to reach with the gospel. And so he was laying down in Scripture for us some ground rules and a framework that the church could operate under. So in the book of Acts, Paul went from town to town, city to city, region to region, and he shared the gospel. And everywhere he went, people got saved, and he gathered them together into little churches. He stayed there for a while, and then he moved on somewhere else. And he did the same thing. He preached the gospel. People got saved. He gathered them into churches. He stayed for a while, and he moved on. But in order to allow him to move on, he had to leave men behind him that he could trust. And Titus was one of these men. Titus was left on the island of Crete, which today is a sunny holiday destination. If you've ever been there on your holidays, I'm sure it's a lovely place to go to. But Paul left Titus in Crete. Paul had set up a church in Crete, a number of churches, and he left Titus there. And Paul was writing this letter to Titus in order to plan for the future. He was succession planning. In the very early days of the Christian church, I think Christians thought that the Lord's return would be imminent. And even today, we believe that the Lord's return is imminent. But in those days, shortly after Christ had returned to heaven, I think they were thinking in terms of days or weeks or months, or maybe years, a small number of years. And so they weren't planning very far ahead. But as Paul was writing this letter, I think he had appreciated, and God had revealed to him, that he needed to set out a plan for the church to go into generation after generation after generation. And that's really what the book of Titus is about. And I would say, if we were writing a how-to guide for a church, we would probably do it a lot differently than what the Apostle Paul has put in the book of Titus. We would probably say, well, here in Abbots Cross, we have a prayer meeting on a Friday night, and that works pretty well for us, so you should do that. Maybe have your Bible study on a Tuesday night. You need lots of young people in your church, so set up a youth fellowship and a BB and a GB. All of the specifics. Paul doesn't deal with any of that in the book of Titus. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, Paul's very clear about why he's left Titus in Crete. Verse 5 says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you." The first thing Paul says is that he wants leadership in the church. The church is to have leadership. He talks about elders, and he goes on through chapter 1 to explain the qualities and the characteristics of an elder. And they're to be men of integrity and men of strong character and men prepared to challenge error and men prepared to teach. If you look at chapter 1, verse 13, Paul instructs Titus that he's to rebuke men sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Elders are there to stop error coming into the church. So there's to be leadership in the church. That's the first thing Paul says to Titus. He says, make sure there's leadership. And leadership is important for us as a church, and leadership is difficult, and we need to pray for the people who are in leadership roles in our church. I'm sure those of you who have stepped up to the plate and have taken on leadership responsibility know that it's difficult. And Paul says that we're to pray for our leaders. So the succession plan for the church first is leadership. The second thing, as we go into chapter 2, I told you this was going to be quick, a quick overview. The second thing Paul says is that the church is to be all-inclusive. As you scan down through the first few verses of chapter 2, hopefully you'll see there that in verse 2, Paul mentions the older men of the church, teach the older men to be controlled, to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Verse 3, he talks about the older woman. Verse 4, he then says, the older woman can train the younger woman. Verse 6, he talks about young men. Verse 9, he talks about slaves. He's talking about people from all different backgrounds, all different ages, all different skin colors perhaps, different income levels, different home backgrounds. The church is to be all-inclusive. That's what Paul's saying to Titus. And we as a church can learn from that as well. We're to be all-inclusive. And Maybe you're sitting here tonight as part of church here in Abbots Cross, and you feel like a bit of an outsider, or maybe you feel like you've nothing to offer. Paul says you have every bit as much right to be part of the church as anybody else. And as a group of people, as a body of Christ here, we're to interact with everyone in the church, and we're not just to interact with the people who are from our own background, or from the same age group as us. We're to be a group of people who are in the church to grow together and to disciple each other and to build each other up, no matter what background we're from, no matter where we come from, no matter how long we've been in the church or how recently we've joined the church. We're to support each other and build each other up. So the church is to have leadership, and it's to have all-inclusive discipleship. Thirdly, and this is what we want to focus on mostly tonight, the church is to be full of people who live godly lives. At the end of chapter 2, if we read from verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Now, your versions may be slightly different than mine and maybe use just slightly different words, but the thrust of those verses is that we're Christians, we're saved. God has left us here on this earth for a reason, and that reason is that we're to be godly. We're to make sure that our lives reflect the glory of God, and we're to be set apart. We're to be distinctive. We're to be different than the people around us. We're to be different than the people outside of the church. And why is that? Because godly living reflects God's character to those around us. Now, that's easy to say. It's easy to say that we're to be godly people and that we're to live godly lives. But that's a high standard. And it's often a standard that we fail at as a church and as individuals. And I'm pointing the finger at myself here as much as anybody else. We're to live godly lives. And I want to encourage you as you strive and as you labor to live a godly life in a world that is opposed to us, I want to encourage you to keep going and to keep striving for that, because that's what Paul says to Titus. That's what the church is all about. We're to live lives that are different from those around us. We're to live lives that reflect the character of God. God chooses to use us as his vehicle to share the gospel with the world. What a privilege we have. What a privilege. So that's a very quick summary of the book of Titus. Just as background before we get into chapter 3, Paul says to Titus that the church is to have leadership, it's to have clear structure, and it's to be all about discipling believers, all-inclusive discipling of believers. People from every background, every age group, are to come together and have equal value in the church, and we're to grow together and support each other. And thirdly, we're to be godly people. So that's the message of the book of Titus. I want to just pause there before we get into chapter 3 and say I think those things are under threat in our church, not in our church here in Abbots Cross, but in the church globally today. Satan is active, and those things are under threat. Leadership in the church is under threat. And if you're a leader in our church, I'm sure there are times when you feel Satan's hand upon your life and discouragement comes in and you struggle and maybe you find opposition. Leadership can be tough, and those things are under threat. Many churches now are losing their young people. Many churches now, the average age is probably above 65 because they've lost their young people. It's not an all-inclusive body. And many of those young people have gone out and set up their own churches, and they're purely focused on young people. And yet that's what God says is the church is to reflect the family. All generations are to be part of the church. So I want to encourage you as well, as young people, as older people, that we're to interact with each other. We're not to just move in our own circles within a church. We're to have relationships that are multi-generational. Because as you look through chapter 2 there, that's what Paul says. Older men are to teach younger men. Older women are to teach younger women. And that's a great privilege and a great honor. I'm involved with the Connect group in our church that we've set up recently over the last year. And it's been so encouraging to to have build relationships with people who I would never have met on a Sunday. And I want to encourage you as well to get involved in that. None of you here tonight are excluded from that. You can all come along and be part of that group and encourage each other. And encourage each other to live godly lives. That's under threat in our society, in our Christian culture, in our churches today. Godliness, I would say you'd agree with me that standards probably have slipped over the generations. And the trend is down rather than being up. And it's up to us as the current generation to leave a legacy and to plan for the future and to leave a legacy of godliness that the generations following us will admire and respect. So that's a brief overview of Titus. If you turn to chapter 3, apologies for the size of the print on the screen. You probably won't be able to see that bit on the right, but hopefully when stuff appears on the left, you will. I want to just say three quick points from this chapter, this portion of the chapter that we've had read to us earlier on. You can't read that, sure you can't. I'll read it for you. It says, we aren't what we once were. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, at one time we too, this is Paul speaking here, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's Apostle Paul, probably one of the greatest champions of the Christian faith ever. And he says, at one time, I wasn't what you think I am now. At one time, I was somebody totally different entirely. There are three references up here. I just want to flick to one in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, 13 and 14 says this, and this again is the Apostle Paul. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Paul tried to destroy the church at a point in time. And maybe you're sitting here tonight as a Christian, as a non-Christian who isn't saved, and you're looking around the church at people who are singing praise to God and reading the Bible and praying and living a life that tries to reflect God's glory. And you're thinking, I could never do that. I could never be that person. I could never be a Christian. The Apostle Paul himself wasn't always a Christian. And those of us around here have a backstory. You look at me, and I was, before I became a Christian, there are many things that I did that I was ashamed of. And I'm sure you can say the same. And if you're here and you're not saved, I want to encourage you that God can change your life. God can turn you around. God can lift you out of the darkness and despair that you find yourself in. And God can give you a new life of hope and a future. And if you are a Christian here tonight, and I know many of us are, I want to encourage you as well to remember where you came from. We can always praise God that he's changed our lives. He saved us from our sin. He's made that difference in our lives. So Paul says we weren't always what we are now, and God's changed our lives. Secondly, and this is verse 4 to 7. We are what we are because of Christ. It's nothing to do with us. We are what we are because of Christ. It's his righteousness in our life. He's the one who has changed us. He's the one who's transformed us. When I was thinking about what to speak on tonight, it was these verses that caught my eye. I was reading through the book of Titus, and verses 4 to 7, there, in probably two sentences, are one of the most incredible summaries of the gospel message in the whole of the New Testament. I'm just going to read them out. It says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. There's so much in those two sentences. You could preach for weeks on those two sentences. Paul explains grace, explains mercy, new birth, justification, the love of God, our fallen nature, the hope of heaven, adoption into God's family. All of that in a couple of sentences. It's an incredible passage. And Paul says, we are what we are because of what Christ has done. And he gives three wonderful illustrations of what the cross does for us. He says, first of all, that we're washed. We're made clean. I don't know if you're old enough to remember the Dad's Doorstep Challenge. I see a few smiles around the place. Anybody under 30 won't have a clue what I'm about to talk about. But I think it was Danny Baker in the 80s or early 90s. This was a TV advert for Dad's washing powder. And he would walk up to somebody's front door and say, are you prepared to take the Dad's Doorstep Challenge? And basically, you had to bring out all of your white t-shirts, white socks, all of your whites, and show them how white they actually were. And if they weren't up to standard, Danny would say, well, will you take the Dad's Doorstep Challenge? Will you let me wash your whites in some Dad's washing powder? And of course, after that, they came out gleaming, absolutely perfect. And everybody went and bought Dad's washing powder, and probably still are doing so. That's an incredible picture of what the Lord does to our hearts. The Bible says that our hearts are dirty and filthy and full of sin when we come into this world. And because of the cross and because of the death of the Lord Jesus, we're made perfectly clean. And our hearts are wiped clean and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it's a wonderful picture of what God does in our lives. Secondly, this passage says that we're reborn and we're renewed. So we're not only washed, but we're reborn and we're renewed. This is the language that Jesus used in John 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And he couldn't get his head around it. And yet there's such truth that we are reborn, we're made new, we're given a fresh start as Christians. All of the sin, all of the filthy habits that we had before we became a Christian, God says you get a fresh start, a clean slate, and you can start again. I want to give you an illustration of this, and this is one of the few times I ever bring a phone into church. It makes me really nervous having a phone in church because I'm sure it's going to ring, even though I don't know how many times I had to check it was on silent when I came up here. Have you ever had some problems with your phone? And you either go into Carphone Warehouse or you phone up whoever gave it to you and you have a chat to them and they say, we've got to do a factory reset. And basically what that means is we're going to wipe everything off the phone. You need to back up your texts and your photographs and all of that because we're going to do a factory reset. It's going to put it back to the way it was when you got it. Factory reset. That's basically what being reborn, born again, means for us as Christians. God does a factory reset with our lives. And all of the sin that we have in our lives and all of those habits and all of the things that we've done that let God down, God says, you're going to get a fresh start and I'm going to forget all about them. And not only will you be clean, but you'll have a fresh start. Thirdly, he says that we're justified. This is the picture of the courtroom. And as Drew was quoting that hymn so well earlier on, before the throne of God above, the picture of the courtroom is all the way through that hymn. And we stand before the judge who's on the throne, and we stand guilty by our sin. And yet God says, because of the death of the Lord Jesus, you're justified. You're made not guilty, you can go free. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me to depart. What security we have because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And God has done all of this. But why has he done it? The third thing I want to share with you. Why has he done it? Verse 8 tells us why he has done it. It says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. God's done all of this in our lives so that we can become the people that he wanted us to be in the first place, and so that we can reflect the love of God to the world around us. We're to reflect the love of Christ. That's why God has made us into the people he wants us to be. It's for the benefit of everyone. What does a good life look like? Well, we have to go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 for this. Verses 1 and 2 say this: remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility towards all men. That's an easy verse to read. It's not an easy verse to live. To be obedient, to be subject to all authority over us, to do whatever is good. How many of us can say that we live up to the standard of to do whatever is good? To slander no one. How many times have you walked away from a conversation and instantly regretted it because you've just run somebody down who wasn't there? I know I've done that many, many times, and I thought, why did I even get involved in that conversation? And I felt guilty about it. God says we're to slander no one. We're to be peaceable, considerate. We're to show true humility. Pride is such a dangerous thing to have in our hearts. And yet God says we're to be truly humble. So I wonder how you're doing against that list. I know I don't feel very good about myself when I think through that list and think how I'm doing. And yet I want to encourage you to keep going and to keep trying to live that life, because that's the life that God wants us to live. And he wants us to do so to reflect his glory to those around us. I want to give you a bit of practical application to take away with you as you go into a new week, and as we try to live for God in our workplaces and in our homes, in our families, in our sports clubs, or wherever it is we do life. I want you just to think through a couple of questions and try and assess, what is it I can do to make the life, to live the life that God wants me to live this week? I want to ask you, who is your life impacting? Who is your life impacting? I was at a funeral yesterday. It was in Larne. It was for a former teacher who used to teach me in Ballyclare High. And he had a tremendous impact on me. His name was Tommy Young. I don't know if any of you went to Ballyclare High, but he was a PE teacher in Ballyclare High. And he died relatively young. He just turned 70 and he died of cancer. But it was a massive funeral, and Tommy Young influenced generations of young people growing up through Ballyclare, mostly young boys who he taught PE to, and he played rugby, and he influenced people in his rugby club, and he was a teacher, so he influenced people in teaching, and he was the kind of guy who was just so full of enthusiasm. He was the most positive man I've ever met. There are none of my other teachers who taught me at school who I think I would go to their funeral. And yet Tommy Young had an impact on me. He wasn't a Christian, but he had an impact, and he made me feel special, and he influenced me greatly. And it made me think, what kind of influence am I having on other people's lives? I have the best news anybody could ever receive. I have the gospel of Christ. You and I both know the gospel. We can go to work this week and we can share the best news anybody could ever hear. We can do that in our homes, in our families, in our streets. We can do it with our neighbors. And yet so often we don't have any sort of an impact. And I want to challenge you this week and challenge myself as I go to my workplace, as I interact with people just in everyday life. Am I going to live a life that has impact? Am I planning to do anything this week that will impact people for eternity? Am I praying for some of my work colleagues? Am I thinking about how I can practically start a conversation that will bring up God? I'm probably not, and I haven't been, but I need to be. And I want to challenge you to think in that way as well. Why don't we plan when we go to our workplaces how to have these conversations? Why don't we prepare answers when people ask us questions? Maybe there's other ways that you can serve. We've heard over the last few weeks in the announcements that organizations in our church need leaders. The BB needs officers. And I'm sure the Sunday school needs Sunday school teachers. Andrew has mentioned about his discipleship class on a Sunday morning, and he wants people to come and take part and just generate discussion. There are so many opportunities for us to serve and to have an impact and to influence people's lives for the better and for our God. And so often we just get comfortable and we go through the routine of another week and we come to church on a Sunday and then we go into our week and we aren't deliberate about sharing our faith. And again, I'm talking to myself here. This is something that we need to do. And as a church, that's something that we need to encourage ourselves to do. As a church, are we doing this all-inclusive discipleship well? Are we growing together? Are we mixing and influencing each other and encouraging each other? Is that something that we're doing well? It would be terrible to think that we were just going through the motions and just getting comfortable and doing the same things and moving in the same circles and influencing the same people, when we could be doing something new for God. Who knows what that is for you? I'm not sure what it is for me, but these are things that we need to think about and that we need to encourage ourselves. As Paul says to Titus, God has changed our lives. The Lord Jesus' death has changed our lives, and he's given us the best news we could ever tell. And we can live a godly life in front of this world, but we can back that up with the message of the gospel, and that's what we need to be doing. Are you living a distinctive life? Are you different? Can people tell that you're different? And can they tell why you're different? I think we need to say this to ourselves in churches as well. I think we need to encourage each other as Christians, and we need to raise the bar with each other. A lot of our Christianity is comfortable. And I want to share a quote with you from Jim Elliot. Now, I'm sure a lot of you know who Jim Elliot was. He used to be quoted an awful lot. He was a missionary to South America, and he came off of that quote. I'm going to forget it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the famous Jim Elliot quote. Jim Elliot died at 28. He went to South America to reach the Oka Indians, and on the second encounter he had with them, he hadn't even got to share the gospel, and he was killed. And many people thought it was a wasted life and that his life was a failure. And yet he inspired thousands and thousands of missionaries to follow his path and to go and share the gospel. And that those Oka Indians were converted shortly afterwards. And Jim Elliot lived an inspirational life. And he was a godly, godly man. And I just want to share this quote out of his book. This is from a letter that he wrote in his early 20s. He wasn't an old guy when he wrote this. He said, "The pattern of my behavior is not set by the activities of those around me. Don't follow the example of those you left in the world." And that all makes sense, but the next bit struck me. He says, "Don't follow the example of those you left in the world, nor those you find in the church. Rather, the law of God, found in his word, shall be my standard as I see it." There are few examples of this sort of living anywhere. And so often, we get comfortable in the church, and we look around and we see everybody else doing their Christianity in a certain way, and we just kind of fall into line and do the same things everybody else is doing. And yet, God wants us to raise the bar. God wants us to live a godly life. And we said earlier that probably standards aren't going upwards in our churches, in our Christian society, in terms of our godliness. And yet God wants people to stand up and raise the bar. And he wants people here in Abbots Cross to do that, to raise the bar in terms of godly living. So I want to leave that challenge with you as well. The church, and a healthy church, is God's succession plan. That's what Paul says to Titus. Looking down the generations from the early church, Paul said that the church needs to be healthy in order for God's people to flourish. And that's God's succession plan. I want to leave you with a story from history. I'm not sure if you like history. I do like history. I never liked it at school, but I've got to like it quite recently. And it's a story about the Spanish Armada. And in 1588, the Spanish Armada, about 130 ships, sailed from Spain in order to attack England. Queen Elizabeth I was the Queen of England, and King Philip was the King of Spain. And King Philip of Spain was a Catholic king, and Queen Elizabeth I was a Protestant queen in England, and she was having an impact on England for God. And King Philip wanted to invade England to bring Catholicism to England. And so he sent this armada of 130 ships, and as you can imagine, the south of England was on red alert. The south of England were watching every day for these ships arriving, and they needed to find some message, some way of passing the message along. As soon as the ships were sighted, they needed to find a way of letting people know around the country. And so they, I'm sure maybe some of you know this story, there were beacons, torches set up all along the south of England, and as soon as somebody saw the ships in the distance, they would light their beacon. And they were usually on the top of hills. And everyone who was manning a station, manning a beacon, had to keep an eye out. And as soon as one beacon was lit, because someone had seen a ship, all of the beacons all along the coast would be lit. There was no BBC News to report in those days. There were no mobile phones to send text messages. This was the cutting-edge technology. Lighting your beacon and passing the message along. And your job, if you were manning a beacon, was number one, to keep an eye out and make sure you got the message. And number two was to get your beacon lit and keep it burning as brightly as possible. Those were your jobs. And in that way, as soon as a ship was seen, the message would be passed along the south of England very, very quickly to be on your guard. I want to encourage you tonight to make your beacon shine brightly for God. To live a godly life and to keep it shining brightly, even when life gets hard, even when you get discouraged, even when you struggle, even when the world closes in on you and you feel like you can't go on. We need to do that as individuals. We need to do that as a church here on the Doak Road in Newtownabbey. When life gets tough, and maybe when we see people leaving our church who were once here and once faithful, we need to keep going and keep shining brightly. And as individuals, wherever we go, we need to shine brightly for God. That's God's succession plan. Who knows when the Lord will return? It could be tonight. It could be 100 years from now. It could be 1,000 years from now. That's not our concern. Our concern is to keep being faithful to our God, to keep doing what he's asked us to do, to live a godly life, and to reflect the King of Kings to the community that we live in. That's our job. And I hope that encourages you tonight. And I want to encourage you just to keep going and to keep serving and to keep living a life that pleases our God. Amen. We'll just pray as the musicians come up. Lord, we thank you for your word. We realize, Lord, that you've put the church in place for a reason. We thank you that we could be nowhere better tonight than in your house, singing your praise, reading your word, learning how to live a more godly life. And yet, Lord, it will not be easy. We know that it will be a struggle. We have an enemy who will try to pull us down at every point. We pray for your help, Lord. In this coming week, Lord, help us to live lives that glorify you. Help us as a church, Lord, to be a beacon here in this part of our country. We pray that people who see us would know what we stand for, and they would know that they can hear the gospel when they come here, Lord. Help us to shine brightly, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing to close. It's number 411, I think, from memory. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. This is an old hymn. You might not know it. It's one of my favorites. You'll know the tune. We're going to sing it, the tune of the Rowan Tree. And it's a hymn about godliness and about living a godly life. And it's a prayer. It's a prayer, even though it uses old language, it's a prayer that Jesus Christ would be the most influential thing in my life. So think about the words. It'll take a bit of effort to follow the words because they are in the old language, but it's worth it. Let's stand and sing. Lord, we thank you for your help tonight. We thank you for your presence with us, Lord. And we ask that we leave here, Lord, that you would go with us. Help us to live the kind of lives that glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.